Okay. We're working on 5, 6, and 7. And our actual review was going to, of course, opening the, just as we did, in fact, it turned out the same as the first hour, with a summary to bring into view what we studied last week, which you've run out of time to get there, but... Let's review the verses here. Verse 5 says, "Now this, for this very reason, applying all diligence in the sphere of your faith, what you believe." And he's addressing believers here now. He says, your faith in the Word, understanding of the Word, your frame of reference of truth is what is in view here. Generously supply, and of course this is a challenge, it's an imperative here, the virtue, or what they translate it here is the moral excellence. Arete really speaks of the virtue displayed, a virtue displayed and put on display. And the virtue, the knowledge. And it's always the definite article, but it's a specific knowledge, the knowledge, epinosis, the knowledge of the Word. Then in verse 6, "And in your knowledge..." Something flows from that knowledge, a self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, patient endurance. That's where we took the rabbit trail off. And then, because it's so central, so important, this application of patient endurance, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Demonstrating that love. Earlier, there was challenge all the way back in the Old Testament to love others as you love yourself. But Jesus changed that thrust in John 13. 34, 35. Is to love others as he has demonstrated the love. That was as he set the example. And he made a change to the thrust there. Now, the summary for these three verses. And see, there were seven virtues here. And these seven virtues, when present, enable the believer to fully exploit the valuable and exceedingly great promises given to us for living in the church age, which he talked about earlier. Back up in verse 4. The valuable and exceedingly great promises. 2. These virtues are to be pursued with an honest effort, zeal, if you will, that is, diligence. And that's the word spude, diligence. Intenseness. It brings out that aspect of intenseness. 3. The sphere of our faith, pistis, the word for faith, is the basis of foundation for all of these virtues. The sphere of your faith. That frame of reference of truth that you have is the foundation for all of these virtues. That's the point. 4. Our responsibility is to supply whatever is needed to make these virtues a reality. Now, set the priorities in your life to ensure a consistent intake of the Word of God. That's most important right there. Through thinking through what the Word says, believing it, making it a part of your frame of reference. See, we get into the hearing first. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of truth. And then we've got to believe it. And we saw that emphasized in that passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. They heard that message of truth, but they believed it. See, this is the key. This is what separates the men from the boys, in other words. 5. Beginning with faith, our frame of reference of truth, each quality or virtue is a prerequisite for the next one. It's a chain, if you will, linked from top to bottom, beginning to end. See, and we see this because each virtue is repeated as you go through there. You know, you got the virtue, and in your moral excellence or your virtue, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, patient endurance, and in your patient endurance, godliness. I was just repeating. It's flowing from one to the other. Each depends on the preceding one for its fulfillment. Six, the sphere of your faith is manifested in these virtues or characteristics being present in our lives. A, the virtue, knowing what is right according to the standard of God and doing it. Knowing what is right and doing it. Because see, the virtue, arete, emphasizes not just having the virtue or having whatever characteristic, but putting it on display. The only other use is in Philippians 4:8. There he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The word excellence there, arete, used of man in there. Second one is knowledge. Continuing, puts the emphasis on the continuing the pursuit of divine viewpoint. We saw that emphasized this morning in Romans 8, how important that is to have that mindset that flows from the Word. The third one, C, self-control or self-discipline, needed to maintain the goal of spiritual advancement and living in the light of eternity, which we should be doing. And we're going to see emphasized when we get to chapter 3. The decisions you make today have impact in the future. How you deal with the pressures and the tests of life today have impact in the future. Perseverance or patient endurance as we deal with the circumstances of life, the common human problems, the CHPs, the undeserved suffering. And it's used in that kind of a context always. Then godliness. And here refers to your manner of life, which is designed to please God. Eusebia. Manner of life which is designed to please God. And then brotherly kindness. Love of the brethren. Other believers. Philadelphia. The word. And then the final one is love. And it speaks of our love for God, being occupied with Him, recognizing that ultimately He is the source of our life. But that love for Him overflows in our life towards others. It was that kind of a love that we mentioned there that illustrated with the prayer of that father of who had lost his son. Is one of the missionaries there on that beach down there and by the Alki Indians way back in 55. Verse 8 really gets into the importance of these qualities and these virtues. And what Peter is going to be pointing out here is that these seven virtues, being present in the life of the believer, if they are yours, there will be spiritual effectiveness, productivity in your life. You will be neither useless or unfruitful. For if these qualities are yours, they put qualities in italics, since there is no specific word for it here in the context. But we have a demonstrative pronoun that refers back to these seven qualities. Houtos. And it does refer back to all these seven qualities. This is followed by two circumstantial participles, which describe very vividly for us the relationship between the advancing believer and these qualities. Two participles, okay? Circumstantial participles. First is the present active participle, huparko, meaning to exist or to be at hand. Do these things really exist? Are they there? Are they real in your life? That's the point. So it refers to something that belongs to you, that is your possession. That is the possession of these seven virtues or qualities. Not only are we to possess these qualities, but they are to be increasing in our capacity in these areas. And our increasing, the next phrase there, are yours and are increasing. Another present active participle describing our relationship to these qualities. Pleonazo means to abound, to be in abundance, to increase. And with the present tense, it would stress the continual growth and advancement of the faith in you, so that these qualities, which are based on and flow from that faith, might be always increasing. See, remember, all these things go back to the phrase in verse 5, in your faith, as the foundation. For if these things, the seven qualities, keep on existing as yours and continue increasing, now, the if here in the translation reflects the conditional aspect of the action of the participles. The participles here can it have that kind of a, since they're circumstantial participles, they can reflect that conditional aspect, if, in the relationship to the main verb, and its emphasis is brought out in the next phrase. The main verb is in the next phrase. The point is that if these two conditions are met, then you have a result. Okay? Now, they render. The render here is the main verb. You neither useless nor unfruitful. So the word for render is the present active indicative, indicative, not a participle, kathar istemi. The idea of the word is to place or set in order, to constitute something, therefore to render. Slight problem with the translation here. They render you neither useless nor, you know, of course they're referring to what? Those seven virtues, right? They would be okay if the verb here was plural. But it's singular. Whoa. So what the translators have done is to recognize that the reference is back to the seven characteristics, and they have put they in the translation. But it really is singular. So, being singular, it points to the fact that these characteristics are a reality in one's life. The fact that they are leads to the results indicated. See, that's a little bit different nuance there. It's the singular aspect of the verb to render, saying, really it would be it renders, but the fact that they're there, that they exist, that they're increasing, renders a result. The fact, okay? Neither useless nor unfruitful. Neither useless nor unfruitful. The word for useless is argos. Argos. Plus a double negative. Makes it very strong. See, the double negative in English is not good, as we were all hammered at in probably 6th, 7th, or 8th grade English. But in Greek, it's very strong and makes a tremendous emphasis when you get a double negative. But the word here means to be idle, to be not working with the idea of no production, no divine good production at all in the life of the believer. See? Not useless, argos. The word for unfruitful is karpos. Karpos is the word for fruit, and of course the A here is the alpha privative negative. No production, no fruit, no production. Peter's point here, I think, is very clear, that if you are manifesting these seven characteristics, these virtues, in your life, if it's a fact, if they're a reality, you will be productive as a believer. And it will be indicated by your life. And in the next phrase, you're having this, the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have that frame of reference of truth to fall back on. The ice here, there's the preposition ice, plus the accusative of epinosis. They've translated it true knowledge. Really, the word means full knowledge. Here, I would take the ice and the accusative to mean with reference to or with respect to. That is, the full or complete knowledge of Jesus Christ. The fact that you have these characteristics, that they're present, they exist in your life, they're increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful with reference to or with respect to the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The complete knowledge of Him. The idea is that if someone claims to know Jesus Christ and yet doesn't manifest these seven characteristics, it proves that they don't really know Him. See, Paul there in Philippians 3 says, you know, his desire was that I might know him. Know him what? Just know some facts? No. It's developing that intense personal relationship with him, which is what should be every one of our desires to do. And of course, that's tied back to the, as we saw this morning in the first hour, the Word and the Spirit. So verse 8 then says, for if these things, these seven virtues, keep on existing as yours and continue increasing, it keeps rendering you, it, the fact that they exist, keeps rendering you neither idle nor unfruitful with respect to the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, summary here. Once again, Peter reminds us that our advance as believers is centered in and linked to having a full knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what it's tied to. And we can be occupied with Him, the author and finisher of our faith. 2, this epinosis, this full knowledge, provides the basis or foundation for these virtues to be manifest in our life. See, the believer without that frame of reference of truth is not going to be able to really demonstrate or to put in on display these virtues in their life to the extent or degree that they should without that frame of reference of truth. So when the sphere of your faith refers to this epinosis, back in verse 5, that is what you believe and are willing to live your life based on, epinosis. It's not having a whole bunch of facts. It's what you believe and are willing to live your life based on. It really comes down to that. It's a little stronger then. See, just, you know, having a bunch of knowledge of facts. Three, if we are to advance beyond salvation, unfortunately, a lot of believers never get out of the diaper stage. Spiritually. and to honor and serve God, as we've seen from Romans 6, to present ourselves for service, make those decisions. That is, to present ourselves for service, we must recognize that spiritual growth is required. Just as we saw with the illustration of the plant. It grows, there's a time of growth, a time of putting out, setting the flower, and then a time for the fruit to become available. All this, if we're to be effective, working, energeo, prepared believers, as we ought to be. Okay? 4. If we diligently seek these qualities, and that's what he challenges us right off the bat in verse 5, to diligently seek to produce these things, we will not be spiritually idle, not fail to produce divine good. I should have put and not fail to produce divine good. The divine good production there. 5. Always our fruit or production is the result of application of epinosis. Now think about it. The hearing, the believing, and then the acting on it and living it out. The application. But it all gets back to that faith in the right object. Building up that frame of reference of truth within. So we have the word heard, believed, and then applied. Results in bona fide production. Production that honors God. Okay? Just as Paul talks about, we've mentioned it 59 times, we'll mention it again, in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. And it points out the sequence here. For this very reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that, because that, we've got a purpose clause, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may, you know, not just so that you have a bunch of knowledge, no, so that, verse 10, you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that your lifestyle will reflect that wisdom and understanding, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing. See, you just can't sit status quo. It's still increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power. Got spiritual muscle now, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And the verse should end right there. That joyously should go with verse 12. Joyously giving thanks. But anyway, somebody decided they were going to make the break in a different spot. But anyway, they obviously weren't looking at the Greek text at the times. Point 6. Our allotted time in phase 2. Whatever our life is after we believe in Jesus Christ, however long the allotment is too short for us to be spiritually idle or unfruitful as believers. It's too short. Even if it's 50 or 60 years, whatever it is, after we believe in Jesus Christ. So I come to faith in Christ when I was 7. I'm now 65. So it's been 58 years. It's been a long time. But then when I look back and it seems like it was just yesterday. So, but then that's part of, I guess, getting to be an old guy. So, 7. Spiritual idleness is easily prompted by physical idleness, which often leads to sin nature rule and activity in the life. First Timothy 5:13. And at the same time they also learn to be idle, lazy, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips, busybodies. See, it goes from being idle, lazy, into all kinds of different sins, but also gossips, busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. 8. The cosmos, the world system out there, ruled by Satan, seeks to sidetrack, choke out the believers, divine good production, to shut you down with the cares and the pressures of life. Both of these passages are the illustration of the seed and the sower. Mark 4:19. We have a series here of where the word is put forth at different soils. The soils represent different volitional responses by the individuals, believer or individuals. When you get to verse 19, you need to pick it up at verse 18. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, they heard it, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The word was planted, it was believed, it was sprouting, but before it could become fruitful, the cares of the world choked it out. Same thing in Matthew 13. Verse 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. Nine. Human good is to be exposed for what it is in our life. And in Ephesians 5:11, it's referred to there as the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Human good. This is a thing a lot of people are just so wrapped up in. Human good. Let's start back up in verse 6. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, the empty words. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Proving is would be better translation. But anyway, I think they put that out in the margin someplace. But anyway. "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Expose them. When you have the opportunity to deal with false teaching, whatever, don't be hesitant to lay out the truth related to whatever it is in that area of false teaching that somebody's buying into. They'll probably get upset with you, but we have the responsibility there to do just that. It is exposed here, the unfruitful deeds of darkness, by the illumination of known truth, discernment that comes from having a frame of reference of truth. Now, verse 9. Spiritual blindness, myopia here, and amnesia. Myopia and amnesia is what's in view here. Really, the question is, or what about those believers who never get with the Word? They don't manifest these seven virtues. They don't take in the Word on a consistent basis. They never, never exhibit these virtues. For he who lacks these, and again they put qualities in there, and it's the same kind of thing. Peter, you know, with a demonstrative pronoun. Peter now explains what are the ramifications of not manifesting these virtues. Literally, the phrase here should be translated along these lines here. For in whom, the ones he's referring to here, in whom these things are not present. They don't exist. Why not present? There's no foundation of faith. Therefore, they've got nothing there for the Holy Spirit to bring into the analysis of the sinner's soul for making wise choices and application. Isn't there? He says they're blind or short-sighted. The main verb is eimi. Very important word in the Greek, eimi. This little word right here. Present active indicative, and it describes the continual state of the one who does not manifest these qualities. He is this, and he keeps on existing this way as long as he doesn't get with the Word and build that frame of reference of truth so that these qualities can be manifested. He's tuflas, blind. Now, it's used to physical blindness. Although here in the context it's used for spiritual blindness, not physical blindness. Spiritual blindness. Why? He's got no capacity for discernment because he's got no frame of reference of truth. This is followed by the cause of the blindness. The cause. You have the causal participle here, present active participle. Murapadzo. Which means to, literally, the basic meaning is to shut the eye. Well, here it's to shut the eye of the soul. But the idea here is to, you know, with the shutting the eyes, to see what is near. Blinded to spiritual truth, most often by the details of life. That's the most common thing, as we've just read in those two passages in the seed and the sower context. They're blinded by the circumstances of life that's bugging them. And therefore they fail to orient to the importance of the Word. Shutting the eyes to truth results in no discernment, no spiritual moxie, nothing for the Holy Spirit to use for application. So he says it's blind being short-sighted. It would be a good translation. It's blind or keeps on being blind and being short-sighted. Having forgotten. This is actually two words. You think this is just one verb, you know, having forgotten. But it's two words in the Greek. First, you have the aorist active participle of lambano, which means to receive something. This is followed by a hapax, which means the word was only used this one time in Scripture. Lethe, which speaks of the loss of consciousness of something. So you've received a loss of consciousness of something. It's stronger than just a verb would be of forgetfulness. Having received forgetfulness, which describes the spiritual amnesia that's in view here. What has he forgot? His purification from his former sins. Which tells us, of course, he's talking about believers. Purification. Katharismos. Speaks of cleansing. The purification. What would be in view there? Takes us back to phase one. In other words, when we believed in Jesus Christ and were regenerated. One of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation. And we became new creations in Christ. And all the awesome provisions were made for our position in Him including, as we've seen, the freedom from domination of that sin nature, the isolation of the ruling power of that sin nature. Remember, right off the bat in chapter 6, he goes, you know, why should you guys, as believers, you're dead to that sin nature. Why should you still live in it? This word is also found in Hebrews, just back a few pages, chapter 1, verse 3. It's cleansing, or purification. And it's used there of Christ's work on a cross. He made purification through his work on a cross, being judged for our sin, providing what is necessary for salvation. But interesting statement here. It says, verse 3, and he, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of his glory, the Father, and the exact representation of his nature. Same characteristics, same essence, same character to the same degree all the way through. And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, in other words, that says, okay, when he was there on a cross, was in there 3 hours, was being judged for the sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which demonstrated clearly the ascension and session of Christ, the fact that his work on a cross was accepted by the Father. Accepted by the Father. And see, as we come, when we come to the Lord's table here in a few minutes, that's exactly the kind of thing that we need to be remembering, is that he was judged, but that sacrifice that he made was totally accepted by the Father. And that's demonstrated in the fact that he was accepted and seated at the right hand. Here Peter is challenging them that those who do not manifest these characteristics or virtues, and remember, he's writing to all these little churches up there in western part of what is now Turkey, in their life are, you know, they don't have these characteristics or virtues in their life, are spiritually myopic and have forgotten the awesome provision of God for them from the point that they believed in Christ. He's not saying they're not believers. They're believers, but they're not operating in the sphere of which they should be as believers. Peter's emphasis here is on the purification from his former sins, it says. Well, from his former sins. Former, palai. The word is old. I guess you could use that on me. Old, palai. But refers to past time. That is, pre-salvation is what is in view here. Okay, their status, their former sins. And the sins here is plural. Therefore, it refers to the production of the sin nature. Not the sin nature itself, but what the sin nature produces. Those sins committed, which were forgiven when the person believed in Christ. But they're still dwelling in that area. Not recognizing the importance of what the cross did that they believed in, say. Because they've never grown. They've never advanced anything. He or she is forgetting what God did for them when they believed in Christ. Sins were forgiven. They were placed into union with Christ. Identified with Him. And very important for His ongoing experience as a believer, the sin nature was condemned, as we saw in Romans 8, 1, 2, 3, and 4. It's condemned and therefore no longer has to rule one's life. We don't have to live our life dominated by that sin nature any longer. We can do so, but we don't have to. Because He has provided through His work on the cross and our identification with Him the relief from that aspect. See, that should give you great confidence, assurance, and boy, just it changes your whole outlook on life. When you come to grips with these things, that is your provision in Christ. But see, so many people today, so many churches, they coach everything in law orientation to force you in some kind of external deal to try to keep you under control. Well, he's made the provision for you. And what you need to do is utilize that provision to glorify him, because that's the point. That's the important aspect anyway. Is everything that we should do should be to the praise of his glory. Obviously, Peter is describing the condition in the life of a believer who is carnal, living out of fellowship with God here at this point. And they're not growing. They're not advancing at all. Sad commentary on most of Christianity today, unfortunately. Therefore, being blind and myopic, they are forgetting all that was done for them at the time of their salvation, but especially their new position in Christ, and are forgetting who is the source and the backer of their life, and are attempting to once again live their life in their own strength, their own ability, and not tapping the divine power that's available through the epinosis of the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? 9. For in whom these things, these qualities, these virtues are not present, is blind, being short-sighted, having received forgetfulness of his purification from past sins. In other words, pre-salvation sins is what he's talking about here. So, okay. Ah, that's right, to this morning's communion. So, okay, so we'll stop here and pick up with the, as it works out, we'll have a short summary and move into the, as a review to move into the passage next week. Shift gears here a little bit. The Lord's table is a time of reflection, time of remembrance, time for us to challenge us as believers to think back and review in our own thinking, in our own mind, you know, what Christ did and provided for us when he went to the cross. And all the things that we've just been seeing here in this context, you know, the challenge here that they're forgetting certain things. Well, as we laid them out there, these are the things we should be remembering as we come to the Lord's table. You know, everything, the positional aspects, everything that he's provided for us in Christ. It's just so awesome what God has done. And sometimes we get so busy with the details, and even myself and the studies, and we get focused, and you forget what's really important. You know, stopping and praising him for what he's provided us in Christ, and this is a time to do just that. And we do it corporately, but it's an individual thing for each of you, for you to respond before him. In your own thinking, and as you work through these things, think back through them as we go through the cup and the bread in the cup. And it's a very, very important, challenging time. And it's something that we need to do at least once a month, which we do. Or try to. We kind of messed up the schedule this last time. But it just... because we need that challenge to keep us on track, keep us focused, keep us going in the right direction. And that's the key part of things. So, as we come to this memorial, the only requirements for it, as I can see biblically, is that you're one, a believer, and that as a believer, you're in fellowship. And Paul makes that so clear how important that is. because of that, the church at Corinth, which had a lot of problems, and a lot of problems, some of the problems they had was that in having and observing the Lord's table. And they were abusing the thing. And so he had to deal with some things that he mentions there. It's just so important to come with the right mental attitude, right motivation, in fellowship, focused on Jesus Christ and what he has provided for you. Now, so before we get into the bread and the cup, let's take a few moments to prepare ourselves. Give us some time to praise and thanksgiving for what he has done for us individually and corporately as a local assembly, as far as that goes, too. And then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We are so grateful this morning, and for as we come to the Lord's table to spend this time reflecting on what Jesus Christ did for us in response to your will. And we just are so thankful that he was obedient even unto death, so that through his work on a cross and our faith in it, we could have eternal life, our sins forgiven. We could have this awesome relationship with him as being entered into union with him, and which provides us the very basis in your word to know and to develop as we take in your word verse by verse, line by line, over a period of time, developing that frame of reference so that we can appreciate really what he did, really who he is, and who you are. It's all through our relationship to the Word, through the Holy Spirit's illuminating of that truth. And we just thank you for providing us our so great salvation so that we can have all these things and a joy life to the maximum, even in the midst of the pressures and tests that are out there that we're going to be facing. And we just thank you now for this time of focusing our attention on what he did on the cross as we observe the Lord's table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We take the bread first, which puts the emphasis on his perfect humanity. It's without his humanity, as we saw in our study of 1 Peter, it was without spot or blemish and therefore qualified to go to the cross, the only one that was qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption, to purchase us from the slave market of sin. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his own body on the cross for us. The fact that we're eating this bread portrays the reality that we have, in fact, believed in him. It pictures faith, and we have therefore placed our faith in him and his completed work on a cross, recognizing that the merit is all in him and what he did. So as we eat this bread, we are saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. The bread also reminds us once again that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. Paul makes it very clear. He says, He is our life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of Man, or Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're very thankful this morning for the opportunity to remember again the Lord Jesus Christ and His payment upon the cross for each and every one for the sins that we have committed, what we are in Adam. We're thankful, Father, for the perspective that Your Word gives it to us, helping us understand Your point of view, how You viewed what Christ did. And we're thankful, Father, because it increases our appreciation of all that He's been made for us. And we just give You thanks now for this remembrance of that work on Calvary and Christ in your prayer. Amen.
They next took the cup, and with the cup they focused, we now focus our attention on the work of Christ on the cross, His bearing of our sins in our place. We deserved to be judged. He was judged in our place. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We should drink it down in one gulp. Take this cup and drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that He paid that price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before Him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Father, thank you now for this time of remembrance, all that Christ accomplished, and has willing us to die in our place, to bear our sins. Thank you that as you see us now as perfectly righteous and cleansed, as opposed to identify with the death of your own resurrection, for you died and lived with them, newness of life, and that we have a life now that can be lived to please you, through your word, that we can have our minds renewed, refreshed, from this world, transformed and renewed our mind, to prove your perfect and good will. Thank you now. All these things in Christ's name.
Hymn number 130.